We now move to have a look at the second letter of Peter. The reasons for this are that you'll see that the second letter of Peter actually quotes from the letter of Jude, and there are a number of similarities between them. All I'd like to do with you this morning is introduce the letter, and we can look at the content of it next week. So I'll be reading from the introduction I've just offered you. The author of this so-called second letter of Peter introduces himself as Simeon, so he's using the Aramaic form. Simon is, of course, the Greek, and Shimon is the Hebrew. So he's introducing and identifying himself as Simeon Peter. He gives no indication of those to whom he's writing, except to say that they share his faith, and that he's written to them once before. Brackets, the first letter of Peter, which we're familiar with and some of us studied on an earlier occasion. It's been revealed to him, as we'll find, that he is about to die. And he wants them to have this letter to strengthen them against erroneous ideas that he knows will seek to undermine their faith. When you read the text prior to next week in preparation, you'll check all this for yourself, but you'll find it there. So the first question is, who is the author of this letter? The majority of scholars have concluded that the author is not Peter the Apostle. The author has considerable rhetorical skill, and his Greek is among the best in the New Testament. However, in light of the widespread use of Greek in Palestine in the first century, neither the author's style nor his mastery of Greek are necessarily beyond the ability and education of an intelligent Galilean fisherman committed to a mission that took him beyond the boundaries of his native land. A generation ago, scholars jumped to the conclusions that the Greek couldn't be written by a Palestinian. In the last generation of scholarship, we've become much more aware of how Greek was quite widespread. And even our understanding of Peter and the other apostles, they were poor fishermen, as understood. Well, perhaps they weren't so poor, and perhaps they could have been quite educated men, etc. So our awareness of them has grown. So that is no longer an argument against Peter being the author. However, the author claims to know Paul's letters and speaks of them as part of their tradition which they can trust. That's in chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. This sounds like the kind of thing a second or third generation Christian leader might write. Please remember that Paul's letters were, when he wrote to Corinth, okay, that we're not saying Peter didn't visit Corinth, he perhaps did. Whether before or after Paul is a bit uncertain. So he could have been in contact with those. But letters written to Thessalonica, letters written to the Galatian church, we can't assume that they all got piled up and copies sent all around and made a library in Jerusalem with all the letters in them. The gathering of the letters of Paul is at the end of the first century, really, probably in Ephesus. So don't assume they're all known by everybody. It takes a while for them to disseminate. So when he says this and speaks of them as part of their tradition, all I'm saying is it does sound like a later writer. There's also the fact, and I'm going to go on to describe this for you in a moment, that this letter fits one of the classical types of pseudonymous writings. Pseudonym means, pseudo means false, named, falsely named writings. That is, the final testament of a famous patriarchal figure. Very common in the Jewish writing world. In his An Introduction to the New Testament, published in 1997, Raymond Brown, a leading Catholic scholar, sums up the conclusions of modern scholarship when he states that the case for 2 Peter being a pseudonymous writing is clearer than for any other New Testament book. The suggestion that is that an anonymous author writing after Peter's death wrote in Peter's name. Now pause there for a moment. Quite a few scholars say the same of Paul's letters. They say the pastoral letters are pseudonymous. They're not written by Paul, they're written by a later disciple. Many of them say Ephesians is not written by Paul. A number say that Colossians is not written by Paul. About half the books you read in libraries on 2 Thessalonians say it's not written by Paul. Now, without claiming to be a first-rate scholar in this matter, all I've done is investigated as best I can. I have formed the opinion that, in fact, all those letters are written by Paul. That's a minority opinion, but it's quite possible to be argued. So the arguments against Paul writing are getting thinner and thinner as time goes by. A leading scholar, for example, says that the letter to the Colossians is written by Paul, and there are still scholarly works written today that defend Pauline scholarship of all of those books. So scholarship hasn't come to a unanimous consensus on that matter of Paul. But when it comes to 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter, you've pretty well got a consensus. For the reasons that you'll look, when you look at the text, they're saying, no, this is a pseudonymous work. So I'm following that opinion because there's no reasonable argument against it. But it needs explaining, which I now propose to do. That such a suggestion is made that something could purport to be from Peter and not be from Peter may come as a surprise. After all, we're dealing with a writing that has been accepted by the church into the canon of inspired scripture. How could this be if a letter's claim to be written by Peter is false? If a writer set out to pass his work off as being written by Paul, Peter, in order to deceive his readers into accepting his ideas, surely we can be confident that in the providence of God such a writing would not have been so successful as to become part of the canon of Scripture. It's wisely said that God writes straight on crooked lines, but to imagine God using a forgery as a means of revelation stretches belief beyond breaking point. We rightly expect sacred scripture to have been born in prayer and to convey to us divine revelation. Could such a pure flower grow in such a polluted bed? One might also wonder why it's taken till modern times to discover the forgery when those much closer to the language and culture within which it was composed failed to pick up the clues. We can surely safely dismiss any notion that we're dealing here with a forgery. The suggestion of the scholars who claim that it's pseudonymous is not that it's a forgery, but that a disciple of Peter, far from wanting to deceive, set out to present an authentic statement of Peter's thought. After Peter's death, and in a way that was obvious to his contemporaries, a disciple chose this form in order to get people to reflect on Peter's teaching and to see in this letter a statement of what Peter would have said in changed conditions were he still alive. If such a practice sounds rather strange to a modern reader, we should know that it was quite widespread and quite accepted in Jewish circles and had been for some time. Interpretations of the Torah were attributed to Moses. Now, Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, though it's all says Moses, course, we know it was written, some of it was written 800 years after the time of Moses, by the priestly groups in Jerusalem and in the northern kingdom and so on. So, but they're all attributed to Moses, because they're all saying whatever Moses saw, the revelation of Moses, they're teasing it out and drawing out its implications and saying that it comes from Moses, this inspiration, through oral tradition and all the rest of it. Psalms are attributed to David, the Psalms of David. Well, even the Bible cuts David off after Psalm 72 and says these are the Psalms of David. And after that they have Korah and the sons of Asaph and various other people named, sometimes unnamed. Most of them are anonymous. And the music of the Psalms is actually the musical book for the Second Temple. That's what it is. Some of the writings of the Psalms go right back to to Canaanite times. Some of them they've traced back to Egyptian influence. Some of them would be at the time of David, and he may well have written significantly. He was a musician and an artist. Of course he wrote. Do you get me? The Psalms are just attributed to Moses. To David. He's the writer. Wisdom writings from a later time are attributed to Solomon. Though some of them are written as late as the 1st century BC. The Wisdom of Solomon, it's called. Well, they knew when they wrote it. People knew that it was new. But it's the wisdom that's come down from Solomon. So Solomon is the figure in the story that is telling these visions and wisdoms that he's getting. Disciples of the great prophetic figures of Israel's history had no scruple in adding later insights to the prophetic scrolls. Isaiah certainly didn't write anything. If Isaiah wrote at all, he may have written something, but his disciples probably. That's back in, 740 to 700 BC. Now, the second book of Isaiah, it's in the Isaiah scroll, we call it the second book of Isaiah, scholars do, is written at the time of the exile, and from 55 to 65 is written after the return from exile by the disciples of Isaiah, 200 years later. But it's all in the Isaiah scroll, you get me? And it just says Isaiah. They're anonymous. They're not interested in their own authorship. They're trying to tell us what God is saying through the prophet today for those with ears to hear. So, this is very common in the whole Bible. It's made up of this, so it's nothing new to them. The writings of all these groups were accepted by the community as authoritative interpretations of the mind of those to whom the writings were attributed. After all, they considered that they were dealing with the Word of God, a Word which was living and active and contained guidance for different generations living in different circumstances. When interpreters searched the sacred writings in prayer and discovered meanings there that applied to their own times, and when they added these to the scrolls, they were not claiming, as it might appear, that Moses or Isaiah, for example, actually composed the words they were adding. Rather, they were claiming to give an authoritative interpretation of the implications of the revelation given to Moses or Isaiah or David by God. By placing later writings in the scroll of Isaiah, for example, the scribes were not trying to deceive by passing off their writings as having been written by Isaiah. They were making a claim to express Isaiah's inspired thought in an authoritative way. Their additions were accepted as a valid expression of revelation because of the value of their content. That's why they were accepted. The community recognized them as inspired interpretations. Another example is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was composed during the persecutions under Antiochus IV, that's the year 160 BC, that period. They drew on legends about a prophet called Daniel. El is God. Dan comes from the word to judge, the judgment of God, Daniel, from the period of the Babylonian exile. This writing invites its readers to reflect back on their history and see how God has always been faithful to those being persecuted. It's written, as though Daniel saw it in a vision. And it's written as though it foretells what is happening to the people at the time it's written, do you see? Now, the people at the time it's written know that it doesn't come from way back there, but do you see what he's trying to say to them? Wait a minute. God knows what's happening to you. God has known it for all eternity. Keep to your faith. Stay there. Look at the persecutions of the exile period when Daniel left. Well, you're suffering them too. But this is all in the providence of God. God is looking over you. Get it? God is kind of... it's all foreseen. I use that word a bit carelessly. But so that's the style, and it helps people reflect on their present circumstances in the light of their tradition and remember the past, and so be encouraged through this literary form to continue in their faith. The book of Daniel gave rise to a spate of spiritual writings. There are books of them that invite the reader to reflect on the revelations given to great figures of the past. In the Testaments, apocalyptic literature and testaments. In the Testaments, we have advice especially from the patriarchs and Moses. In the Apocalypses, we have speculations about the afterlife. Enoch is the favorite figure in these. As regards the fate of Jerusalem, Baruch. Jerusalem, Jeremiah's secretary, was chosen. So there's the book of Baruch, the second book of Baruch. And Baruch was telling people all about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's actually books written at the time of the second destruction of Jerusalem. But Baruch is the author. So it's helping them go back to the first destruction and remember and know that this has all happened before. And yet, God looked after them and brought them out of Egypt, out of exile. So he'll look after you. So stay firm in your faith, that kind of thing. I'll just read you some titles. That's all I'll do from this book. Apocalypse of Abraham, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Testament of Adam, the first Baruch, second Baruch, first Enoch, second, third Baruch, second Enoch, third Enoch, Testament of Solomon, the Testament of the three patriarchs, the Testaments, this is their last will and testaments, just as they're dying, the Testaments of the 12 patriarchs, the Apocalypse of Sedrak, the Testament of Moses. Don't need to do any more, do I? The Revelations of Ezra. These are these books written, piles of them, so don't be surprised at it. It was current at the time of the New Testament. As regards regulations of the law, if they were interested in the Torah, they selected Ezra. So you have the books of Esdras or Ezra. Of these writings, only the book of Daniel and some additions to the prophetic scrolls became part of the Jewish canon of Scripture. Very little of this material found its way into, because very little of it was read in the synagogue. People wrote it, and some people might have read it for a while and then it dropped away. What we've got in the canon are those books that the synagogue communities kept reading, because they kept finding them inspiring, and they copied them, and they sent them to this one and to that one, and they said, ah! And that's the same in the New Testament. The books that are in the canon of the New Testament are the books that are actually read in the church. And they keep getting read in the church because people keep finding them inspiring. And that's the sign of their inspired origins, because they are still inspiring. Do you follow my... It's a practical matter. Whereas other books might have been read in one community in Egypt, but no one copied it. No one else read it. They said, oh my God, what are you doing reading that for? We've got better stuff to read. Or it found itself lost in the deserts. Or it might have been read in a little community of Syria, but never anywhere else. So they just got lost. They weren't cherished by the wide worldwide community. Hence, they didn't find their way into the canon. Others were more or less popular, depending on the judgment of those who considered them to be truly in accordance with tradition or not. Here, as in the additions to the Torah, to the prophetic writings, or to the wisdom literature, The use of the name of a famous person of the past was not a claim to literary origin, but to an authentic interpretation of his experience, a re-expression of the living word that had been confided to him by divine revelation and inspiration. It's along these lines that some claim that Peter himself is not the author of this letter that bears his name. In fact, it's written as a last testament of Peter. He's dying, and he's giving this out. So it's very like all these pieces here, except that the quality of what's written is such that the church read it, kept reading it. It was an inspired work and an inspiring work. They are saying that a disciple of these scholars, that a disciple of Peter, after Peter's death and in new circumstances, was offering to the Christian community what he claimed was an authoritative interpretation of what Peter would have said to them were he still alive. The acceptance of such a letter into the canon is not to be read as a guarantee that Peter is indeed the author of the written text. Rather, it is a guarantee that in the judgment of the church, the letter is an authentic statement of inspired truth and of Peter's thought. And here's an example that helps me, it may help you. It's as though a Jesuit today were to compose a letter from Ignatius of Loyola to his sons, or a Maoist brother, a letter of Saint Champagne to his sons, or a Dominican, a letter of Saint Dominic to his sons and daughters in the 21st century. Everyone knows it's not an actual letter of Ignatius, but it copies Ignatius's style, and it's received with gratitude and preserved as an inspired and truly Ignatian or Franciscan or Dominican writing. If this is what we're dealing with here, there is nothing inherently problematic in the claim that this letter, though actually using Peter's name, was not actually written by Peter. However, such a hypothesis does imply that what was transparent to the contemporaries of the anonymous author, since it was never declared in writing that it was one of these kind of works, had the result that within a few generations others failed to recognize the literary form and accepted the letters written by Peter himself. And it took till the 19th century for people to begin to suspect a mistake. So people just took it as Peter, so they took it as Peter, you know, 100 years later or 200 years later, and then we grew up thinking it was by Peter, until scholars had a good look at it and said, oh, wait a minute. So that's not a big move, but it's just a piece of information that we now know. We noted earlier that the author claims to know Paul's letters and speaks of them as part of their tradition, which they can trust. Other elements of the content, as will be pointed out in the commentary, as the commentary proceeds, support the conclusion reached by the majority of scholars. However, though it is probable that Peter himself is not the author, we would do well to join tradition in hearing Peter's voice echoing in that of a faithful disciple.